Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to read the first 8 verses together tonight. Romans 4, 1 through 8. This is now the word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and Father, because we're needy. And Lord, there's nothing we can accomplish on our own. We don't even believe we have the ability to open your word and understand it apart from your Spirit. And so, Father, we are total dependence upon you. And we come here studying your word, gazing for truth, asking for you to make it known to us. And we come, Father, even at this time, examining and wrestling with some foundational doctrines in regard to our salvation, in regard to the gospel. And we pray especially in regard to these that you would make it clear, that you would help us to so clearly see the truth that all forms of error also become readily exposed to us, and we see and understand the gospel, that we may accurately proclaim the gospel, believe the gospel, find our hope in the gospel. Lord God, help us to see and understand. We thank you for your faithfulness to always guide us into truth. We ask that to continue tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on that third sola now, sola fide, the belief that man is justified by faith alone. And the last two Sunday nights, while we've talked about that, we've been dealing with what we've called the necessity of faith. And that's really easy to see if you read Hebrews 11:6, and it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That makes it clear that faith is a necessary thing. What we want to begin tonight is looking at what I'm just going to call the effectiveness of faith. We all know that faith is the only thing God accepts. What we want to know now is how well does it work? This past week, I went to my mom's, and while I was pulling into my mom's driveway, all of a sudden my truck overheated, and it just said low or high temperatures and low engine power, and just shut down. All it was a plastic clamp that broke off, and the hose drained and drained all the fluid out, and so it got hot. So I take a picture of the plastic clamp, and I go to the parts store, and I'm not a mechanic, but Kevin's nowhere to be found. And so I go to the parts store, and I say, I need this clamp, and he sells it to me, and I said, now how do I get the old one off? And there just happened to be a mechanic in there, and he said, it takes a special tool you've got to have to get that off, but it doesn't work. What he was telling me is that the tool was necessary, but ineffective, right? So it's one thing to be necessary. We want to know if it's effective. If I use this, is it going to work, right? That's the question. How effective is faith going to be? And in examining this, when we're talking about how effective is faith, then we need to take some grasp as to what is the goal. What is it that we're trying to get faith to accomplish so that we'll know whether or not it's effective, right? That's what we need to know. We know if the tool's effective because the tool pulls the piece off. That's how you know it worked. Well, that's what we want to know. What is the goal of faith? And the goal is simple. That is a righteous standing before God. I know there are a lot of people that throw in a whole lot of other things in the blank of what is faith for. They think faith is for all sorts of manners of obtaining this world. But what we believe is that faith is what we use in order to obtain righteousness. We need it, right? We know we need righteousness because Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Well, if God's wrath is on unrighteousness, that means I want righteousness. And we are holding to the fact that faith is the means by which I obtain that. How effective is it? Well, if we want righteousness, there's the doctrinal word for that. It's the word you're familiar with, it called justification. And if we were to take it a little bit further, what we're talking about here is what has also been entitled forensic justification. That is to say, it is an actual ruling from the court based upon evidence from God that God looks upon the defendant, says righteous, and slams the gavel. forensically speaking, we're talking about a justification where God judicially declares a man to be just. That's what we're looking for. Not some phony title, not some phantom achievement, but the fact that God would look upon me and judicially declare me just in his sight. That's what we want, forensic justification. And this is where you should know about the historical debate regarding this justification. Both Rome and the Reformers all believed in a forensic justification, that this was possible and that you needed this to please God. They both agreed on that wholeheartedly. The difference is that Rome believed in what is commonly called an analytical justification. Analytical means that it is something that is proven true under analysis. It is something that is factual by definition. If I were to tell you a bachelor is an unmarried man, you'd say, duh, right? By analysis, by examination, that is a factual statement. And that's the justification that Rome believed in. They believed that God declares men just who are actually just, right? That's analytical justification. So when a man stands before God, if that man is in fact righteous, then God will declare him what? Righteous. And if that man is in fact sinful, then God will declare him sinful. That's analytical justification. That's what Rome believes. That's what Rome teaches. The Reformers believed in what is called synthetic justification. Synthetic is when you add something to the original, okay? You've added something that was not previously known before. They believed that the righteousness God required was not originally present in man. It had to be something that was added to man, right? It wasn't naturally there. If you examine man, you won't find it. It has to be something that is added. It is an alien righteousness, a righteousness not of himself. It is a righteousness that is added to the account of the sinner. Man is declared righteous then, not because he is actually righteous under analysis, but because that righteousness has been added to him by God. That means that God looks upon sinners and doesn't declare them sinners, but first imparts righteousness to them and then declares them righteous. That's a synthetic justification. That's the difference between Rome and the Reformers, and it's important. Because if Rome is right, then man must engage in whatever good deeds are required in order to obtain the standard of righteousness so that when God looks upon him, God will declare him so. You better get after it. Get to work, right? If the Reformers are correct, then man is not looking for some system of works by which he can become perfectly righteous, but man is looking for that which God will accept in exchange for righteousness, right? That's the difference. We believe, then, that the Reformers are correct, and that what the Bible teaches is the thing which God requires is faith. And that if we give God faith, God will then give us righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but an alien righteousness beyond ourselves applied to our account by which he will then forensically declare us just. Right? That's what we're talking about. We're going to look then to find out how well faith works, how effective it is, and we're going to do so by looking at what is the most famous example in Scripture. We're going to look at Abraham. There's three main points here I want you to see. The first one is this. We're just going to call it a famous example. Famous example. Look at the first three verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you're familiar with the flow of Romans, you know that Paul has just revealed to us that great justification process. Beginning up in chapter 3, verse 19, Paul said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." That's Paul's statement about justification, that no one ever achieved analytical justification. No one ever, by works of the law, ever did anything by which to make themselves righteous. All they ever did was expose their sin and have all of their excuses wiped away. That's all that ever occurred. Man is righteous because God imparts to him a righteousness not of himself through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. But Paul understands that's going to be a tough pill to get the Jews to swallow, right? Because they were born and bred on the law. They cut their teeth on the Ten Commandments, right? And when it read in the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to talk about these commandments when you sit and when you rise and when you walk down the road and put them on your gate and put them on your forehead. I mean, come on. You knew the law, right? And this was always the objective. Imagine growing up in your household and every time as a kid you mess up, your mother says, God's law says don't, right? And when you do what's right, your mother says, well done, because God's law says, ta-da. And the next thing you know, you have taught your kids that acceptance and unacceptance is all dependent on how well you keep God's law, right? We breed legalism. That's what we do. And that's what you've learned. And all of a sudden, Paul shows up and says, okay, I got something to tell you. Nobody ever made it through the law. We're gonna have to see it happen another way, and it comes by grace through faith. And you've got every Jew listening to Paul going, what? You know, I don't know if that's true or not. So Paul brings in Exhibit A. He turns to the chief, the bigwig, number one, Abraham. This is Paul's chief defense. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? How big is Abraham? He's so big, in fact, that most of the Jews thought they were saved simply because they could chase their pedigree back to Abraham. You may even remember when they show up to be baptized, and John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Notice John knew they weren't going to say it out loud, but they'd say it to themselves. That meant that every time John was going to preach something that confronted the sin of their heart and God began to convict them that they needed to repent of that sin, secretly and internally they would all retreat to their ace in the hole, which was, I don't know what this feeling is inside of me, but I obviously don't have to listen to it because I'm a child of Abraham. And John immediately called him on it and said, well, I know what you're thinking. Don't think that. That won't work. Abraham will not bail you out. You just bring that up to remind you that Abraham is a big deal to the Jews, a big deal to him. Paul wants to know what it was that caused God to accept Abraham. What was it that caused God to declare Abraham righteous? If you're going to link yourself to Abraham, hitch your wagon to him, I want to know why did God accept him? And in verse 2, Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, right? We're going to go back, Paul says, and we're going to look at the life of Abraham, and we're going to examine why he pleased God. And if you can find something Abraham did that caused God to say, now I will accept you, then we'll all jump in line and go to bragging about all the good deeds we've done, and we'll brag right there with Abraham. That's what I want to know. Paul says, does he have something to boast about? And no sooner does Paul ask the question than he answers it with a resounding no. Do you see it? Not before God. No, Abraham has nothing to boast about. Why do you say that, Paul? Verse 3, here's your sola scriptura. For what does the scripture say, right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says, scripture makes it plain that Abraham's justification was a synthetic one, right? It wasn't analytical. God did not look at Abraham and say, now there's a righteous man. God looked at Abraham and declared him righteous with a righteousness that was not his own. That's what Paul says. To understand this better, let's go back and look at this Abraham for a moment. Turn back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And I would remind you, when you study Genesis, it is never a wise thing in the study of Genesis to just jump in the middle of Genesis, pick a story, and move forward. Because everything in Genesis builds upon itself. I can give you a classic example of that. If you're just thumbing through and you decide you want to teach a Bible story and you go straight to Genesis 22, which is where God asked him to sacrifice Isaac, you're not going to have a clue what to do with that if you haven't been through the nine chapters previous to that, because that's confusing. God actually asked people to sacrifice their own son? That's bizarre. It is bizarre if you don't know the backstory. If you know the backstory, you'll understand God testing Abraham's faith. But this is true throughout Genesis. You have to know what it builds upon. So in order to even grab Genesis 15, you kind of have to know what's going on. Look at the first three words of the chapter. Moses says, after these things. So we're building now on these things, which means we're going to look up into chapter 14. You look up into chapter 14 and you find out what happened. There was a war that broke out in the region, right? All these kings that you and I can't pronounce in the first part of the chapter, Chedorlaomer and Tidal and all of these guys, they all go to war. And in the process of the war, they kidnap Lot. And they take Lot hostage. And Abram, once those kings that tried to free Lot were defeated, Abram takes his merry men, his band of homegrown warriors, and he goes and accomplishes what he should not have been able to accomplish. He defeats all those kings that kidnapped Lot. And he brings back all of the spoil, and he brings back all of the refugees. And at this point, Abraham is confronted by two people. He's confronted by who is called the king of Salem. We also know him as Melchizedek, a picture of Christ, and he is confronted by the king of Sodom, who is a picture of Satan. And Melchizedek, or the king of Salem, offers Abraham a blessing. The king of Sodom offers Abraham a bribe. And this is a critical moment in Abraham's life, because if you have studied Abraham, he first shows up at the end of chapter 11, and then all the way through, if you've studied Abraham, you know he's exactly the kind of guy that's going to take the bribe. Every time. This is the guy that was doing whatever he could to get rich. This was the guy that was trying to get ahead, including if that meant selling off his wife as his sister to make a better profit in Egypt. This is Abram. He is a go-getter, a wheeler, dealer, entrepreneur. He's going to take the money every single time. But throughout Abraham's life, God's been pecking away. And God's been hinting to Abraham, sometimes very plainly and sometimes kind of backhandedly, to say, all right, here's the deal, Abraham. I've got blessing for you. I've got a promise for you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to give you great land. And Abraham will kind of take it, yeah, I want it, and then things get huff, and he says, ah, forget it, and he goes on, and God brings him back and says, no, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. And Abraham will kind of, yeah, well, maybe. And God's just been working him through this process of revealing himself. And when we get into Genesis 14, it is a huge moment in Abraham's life, because for the first time ever, Abraham turns down worldly possession to see what God might have in store for him. It's the first time it ever happens. And you say, well, didn't he leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the Promised Land? Yeah, but didn't God offer him the entire Promised Land to go? I mean, it's always been about what was good for obtaining the world until this moment. And right here at this moment, you have the king of Sodom saying, keep all the gold, just give me the people. And Melchizedek comes up and Abraham makes a decision. Abraham takes of his possession and gives a tenth. He tithes, right? First time he says, these things are not important. I want the blessing. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, blesses Abraham. And so for the first time, Abraham makes the decision to go ahead and put the world on the back burner and see what God has in store for him. Now, think about that for a second. You're Abraham. Your whole life, you've gotten ahead by getting all you could get. And for the first time in your life, you have just now said no to extreme profit in order to gain the favor of God. That's the first time you've ever done that. And now you're just sitting here. Got your blessing, but you don't have your gold, right? And you're just sitting here wondering, was that stupid, right? Did I make the right decision? You want to contrast it for a second? Contrast it to the rich young ruler, who faces the exact same situation, right? When Jesus tells him, you can sell all your possessions, give to the poor, follow me, and you'll have treasure, but it'll be treasure in heaven. Remember, that man said, no thanks, I'll keep my gold. Well, if you remember, the disciples saw that, and they all start scratching their head, huh? I wonder if I made the right decision. That's what they start asking. So in Matthew 19, 17, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us, right? That's Peter's anxiety. Well, that's where Abraham is. Abraham has chosen blessing over fortune, but he's still sitting here pondering, did I do right? And that's when chapter 15 comes. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. That's another way of saying you did right. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. God comes to Abram and says, you made the right decision. You banked upon me. That was the smartest move you ever made. Good job, Abraham. But no sooner does God say that to Abram than Abram voices the problem. Look at it in verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So God says, I'm gonna make you rich, Abram. And Abram says, to what end? You can give me the world, but do you understand the problem? I have no children, right? You can make me rich, but I've got no one to leave it to. I'm an end game here. It's over. Everything you give me, I'm going to pass on to some son of a handmaid from my house. It's no good, God. I'm not doubting that you can give me good things, and I'm not doubting that you will give me good things. I'm just doubting, why me? Because nothing good can come of it. It's just one of those moments that we walk into in life where we don't really doubt God. We just doubt ourselves, right? We know God can. We just don't know if we can. We know God is powerful. We just know that we're weak. And Abraham is analyzing the promise of God while looking in the mirror. We do that, right? I just don't see how you can do this through me, God, right? That's what Abram's doing. I know you said you can. I know you said you will. But I'm looking at me in the mirror. And God, based on what I'm looking at, I just don't see why. You'd be better off to go select somebody with more potential, right? Select somebody with more ability. Select somebody with more resources, something. But God, what you're saying can't happen through me. That's what Abraham's saying. Don't ever look at the promises of God while looking in the mirror. God tells Abraham, take my promises and go look out the window. Look at it, verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. God said, Abraham, quit looking in the mirror, right, and go look out the window. Don't look at what you are. Go look at what I've done. So he says, look out the window. And he says, can you count the stars? And then I think there's a pause there. And I don't know if Abraham started going, I don't know what he did. He's just analyzing the beauty of the heavens. And God says, that's what your descendants are going to be like. I'm going to bring forth one from your body, Abraham. I'm going to do something through you you can't fathom. I'm going to do something amazing. And that's important to understand in our walk of faith. Are you limited? Yeah, right? Yeah, you're limited. There's a whole lot you can't do. But if God says you can, you can. And if God says you are, right? And if God says you will. That's just fact. It's not based upon us, it's based upon God. Well, Abraham's at this crisis of faith. And God shows up and says, here's the deal, buddy. I'm going to do it in spite of you, not because of you. I'm going to do great things which you could not do on your own, not by your ability, but by my ability. Now, what you have here is what I always liken to the proposal. If you've been here long, we've talked about this many times, that you can almost trace the working of God in a person's heart. It begins with this kind of this primary awakening where God begins to reveal who he is. And for the first time, people start to get a hunger for his word. They start to read a little bit. And God almost just kind of does this unknowingly a little bit. And they might begin to see who they are, and they might have their interest piqued by the word of God. They're not saved yet. They're just curious. And that's God doing it because they were never curious before. And God just starts kind of revealing himself to them. And then God even starts allowing them to taste some of the goodness of what it is to know him. This is what Hebrews 6 talks about, those who have tasted the goodness of the things to come, right? He lets them come into the midst of even the body sometimes and see the blessing of fellowship and see the blessing of a relationship with him and feel and understand a little bit of what it means to know him. But they're still not saved. It's just kind of that courtship period, that dating period. And then comes the moment when God confronts that heart and says, now I'm talking to you. And I want to know, will you be mine? Right? It's kind of that proposal, groom to bride. I've let you taste it. We've dated. You've seen it. You know what it's about. What I want to know now is, will you let it all go and come be mine? That forsaking all others type stuff. That's where Abraham is. He's tasted God. He's seen some of the goodness of God. He's in agreement that God is good, but he's at a crisis of faith. And God says, what I want to know, Abram, is will you let your own self go and trust that I can do it? It's that moment. And here's what it says in verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. That's Abraham saying, yes, I'm all in. I'm all in. I believe in you, not in me, not in my abilities, and I don't even believe that my abilities will stop you. I'm trusting in you. He went from tasting to trusting. He's not feeling God out anymore. He's not listening for proof. He's seen and heard enough. He's all in. He's going to entrust all that he has to God. The Bible says Abram believed God. And then we read this, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And if you have a pen, write in your margin, whoa, shut the front door, right? Are you kidding me? God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Everything Abraham had done wrong in his life, and none of that counted against him, God judiciously declared him forensically just and pounded the gavel. Unbelievable what happens there. Abraham didn't do anything. You can't find a single work. All he did was believe God. God took that faith and in return granted righteousness to Abraham. We would then say Abraham's faith was indeed effective, would we not? It worked. He got exactly what he needed. And that is the famous experience that Paul is drawing on in Romans 4. Go back to Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Paul's famous example. Then comes number two, the fitting explanation. Look at verse 4. Now, Paul says, he wants to explain it to you. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul there is always the preacher. He wants to make sure you get the main point. He's not just going to give you the verse and say, you get it. He's going to make sure you get it. And he contrasts two types of people. Do you see it? The first person is the one who what? Works, right? And the second person is the one who what? Does not work, right? That's the difference. We've got one who is working for all that he can gain, and we have one who is not working for all that he can gain. That's the difference. And Paul's trying to make sure that you understand which one of these two Abraham was. And we discern which one Abraham was by the word that Moses used. Abraham believed God, and God did what? What was the word Moses used? Reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, when Paul quotes the verse in the Greek, the word is translated credited, which I think gives us even a little bit better understanding. And to Paul, that is a huge word. And you say, why is that such a big word? Because if a person goes to work for you and earns something, you do not say that their paycheck has been credited, right? You say that their paycheck has been what? Earned, right? Next time you go and work 40 hours for somebody and they give you your paycheck and they say, here, I'd like to credit you with this. You're like, credit me nothing. I earned that, right? I remember watching Conniger when I was a little kid and he walks in with a black eye and the little boy says, who gave you that black eye? And he said, nobody gave it to me, son. I fought for it, right? That's the idea. You don't give it to me. I earned it. I worked for it. The fact that Moses used the word reckoned, Paul calls it credited, tells us Moses or Abraham was in the count of those who did not work. So we're clear now. Abraham is righteous in verse 3, and Abraham did not work. That we know. There's only one possible explanation then for how Abraham received that righteousness. He didn't give God works, so he only gave God what? Faith, right? That's clear. Third point, the further evidence. Look at verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, I like what Paul does here because, man, he is careful. If any of you are familiar with the term hermeneutics, hermeneutics are the principles that govern how you interpret Scripture, and they're vitally important. One hermeneutic principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we believe. So we would say that the more clear passages are used to interpret the less clear passages. That's a Bible principle when you study the Bible. For example, Paul mentions to the Corinthians about those who are being baptized for the dead. And we read that and go, what in the world does that mean? And nobody knows what that means. But we know what it doesn't mean, right? It doesn't mean that people can die and then someone can get baptized on their behalf and the people who died can then be saved. And you say, how do we know that? Hermeneutic principle, the rest of the Bible proves that not to be true, right? So whatever Paul meant by that, we know what he didn't mean because of hermeneutics, okay? Paul here is making sure that you don't try to hang him on a hermeneutical technicality. You say, well, why would we do that? Because Paul just built his entire theology on one verse in the Old Testament. Really, he built his entire theology on one word in the Old Testament. That word reckoned. Paul took that one word and built his entire theology that man is justified by faith, right? And so somebody then could come along with their hermeneutical principle and say, Paul, that's one word, one verse out of the whole Old Testament. Don't you think that maybe Scripture as a whole teaches just the opposite? Because I'm holding in my hand Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that are chock full of commands God said to obey, and you took one word from Genesis and are trying to say that man does not please God by measure of his obedience to the law, but man pleases God by faith. Don't you think you're a little off here, Paul? So Paul expands, and he moves from Abraham to another huge character in Jewish life, and that character is David. And Paul's trying to show you that Abraham was not the only one who understood justification by faith. He goes to David, and he says this, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Now, you being the cynical Jew, you have to say, where did David speak about that blessing? Right? That's what you have to say, because we're not going to believe Paul yet. And so, he brings up Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and here's what he quotes. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, you know what David is talking about here? He's talking about justification. He's talking about forensic justification, where God will judicially declare a person to be righteous. That's what David's talking about, this person whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, whose sins have not been taken into account. That's justification. But listen, Rome, Catholicism, would agree with that. They would agree with that idea. They would simply say that when a person does enough good that it cancels out the bad, and God then forgives lawless deeds and declares a person just. That's what Rome would say. They would say that after an undisclosed stay in purgatory, that a person finally becomes righteous, and God then will declare them just. They would say that just because David spoke of forgiveness, or of sin being covered, or sin being forgotten, does not indicate that man is justified by faith instead of works. They would simply say, that verse is true, David worked hard to get it. But there's one word again that foils their plan. You know what the word is? Blessed. Blessed. It's the problematic word for those who want to claim that you earn your justification. Because those who earn their justification aren't blessed, they're rewarded. And there's a big difference, right? You go work this week, and your boss comes up with your paycheck, and says, I'd just like to bless you with a paycheck. Bless me nothing, I earned that, right? Now, if you don't work and they come up and say, I'd just like to bless you with this gift, that's a whole different thing, right? The word blessing there is the word that Paul jumps on again. He speaks of one who knew what it meant to be forgiven when forgiveness wasn't earned. He speaks of one who knew what it meant to be declared righteous when righteousness wasn't actually present. In fact, Abraham and David are very similar characters, are they not? Abraham was worldly, greedy, an adulterer. David was worldly, an adulterer, and a murderer, right? Go back and examine their lives. You will not be impressed. Most people that talk about the high moral character of Abraham and David do that because they have never read Abraham and David. All you have to do is go read about them. Just go read them. Some of y'all have been studying Samuel in Sunday school. I'm telling you, these are not the kind of guys that you wanted to date your daughter. We know Abraham's not because he twice passed Sarah off to be his sister and traded her to another man, right? That's not the kind of guy you want to see taking your daughter home. And David, Captain Womanizer, right? Yeah, you want the guy that's dancing naked through the street. That's the one I want to date my daughter. These were not good guys, okay? Not at all. They did not have their own independent personal righteousness by which God looked at them and said, boy, I got to have Abraham and I got to have David because they're the cream of the crop. No. But what did they have? Faith, right? You study their lives, you will not be impressed with their morality, but you will be impressed with their faith. And yet, these men who had no righteousness of their own are highly regarded throughout history as men with whom God was pleased, right? Abraham is called the friend of God. What's the famous statement about David? You remember David was what? A man after God's own heart, right? Man, you talk about high commendations, right? Based on what? Not their works, it's their faith. Abraham is regarded as the father of Israel. David is regarded as the father of the messianic line. These guys were not good guys. Both were declared righteous by God. Neither had anything but faith. So now we ask the question, how effective was their faith? And we would say, tremendously effective, right? If faith can make men like Abraham and David righteous in the sight of God, then faith must be effective. That's what we're getting to here. Not only is faith necessary to please God, faith is effective at pleasing God. It's not just the tool you need. This tool actually works. Next time we come, we'll continue in Romans chapter 4 and learn a little bit more about this faith that Abraham possessed. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we thank you for your word and your truth, and we thank you for this precious doctrine. It's so central to the gospel that we don't bring to you our goodness. We bring to you faith, and we rest upon the goodness of Christ. His righteousness is an earned righteousness. His righteousness is a real and genuine internal righteousness. And that's the one that's applied to our account, and we are grateful for that. Lord God, thank you for being willing to save us by grace through faith, because it's the only way it would have occurred. Thank you for showing it to us in your word. Thank you for these doctrines that are preserved. Thank you for preserving the gospel and the purity of it. And let us be men who never yield in regard to these precious truths. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.